So, my dear faithful, we come to this last day of our mission. We've seen why we need to consecrate ourselves to Our Lady. If we want to fulfill the will of God for our salvation, it's necessary. We've seen also how we are to live this consecration interiorly, following this short, easy, most perfect path back to God, to reach union with Him. Now in this last conference, I wish to give you some indications as to how to live this dependence upon Our Lady in exterior practices. St. Louis lists many exterior practices that we can observe. Tonight I will speak about effectively four of them: the Hail Mary, the Rosary, Mass, and Holy Communion. St. Louis says, "It was by the Hail Mary that the whole world was restored." You know, he says that in the Old Testament, they had a hymn after they crossed the Red Sea. And this was a hymn to God to thank Him for the work of saving them from bondage from among the Egyptians. They were in slavery to them. And they were hemmed in by the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were coming after them. God had the Red Sea opened by Moses, by the instrumentation of Moses. They crossed through, they were saved, the Egyptians were destroyed, and when they got to the other side, Moses intoned this hymn of thanksgiving to God for saving them from the bondage, the slavery that they had experienced under the Egyptians. Now we, who have been redeemed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saved from the slavery of sin. As I have explained, without our Lord, we had no escape. There was no way for any of us to do anything on the supernatural level worthy of heaven without the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was earned on the cross. And sin is a very real slavery. It's an incredible slavery. And so we who have been delivered from this more terrible bondage than the bondage that the Israelites experienced under the Egyptians, we too must have a hymn. Now David in his Psalms, he has six Psalms that speak of a new hymn. In St. Louis, he says, the new hymn is the Hail Mary. It is these words spoken by the angel Gabriel, which announced our deliverance, announced our being set free from bondage. And we who sort of notice God's plan for our redemption, I hope that's one thing that's happened over the course of these conferences, that you've been able to penetrate more deeply into this beautiful plan of divine providence, so perfectly crafted, a plan worthy of the divine wisdom for our redemption. And when we see this incredible beauty of God's plan, of our loving Father's plan for our own salvation, we rejoice in it. And the pronouncing of the Hail Mary is us bringing back that beginning of our salvation. It's this sort of a renewal of this pronouncing of the first words of our redemption. This is why we have this beautiful practice of saying the Angelus three times a day. The Angelus brings back to us that scene of the Annunciation, where the angel Gabriel speaks these words, proclaiming the work of our redemption. And Our Lady, on behalf of the whole human race, accepts the will of God and accomplishes that will. St. Louis says, just as the salvation of the world began with the Hail Mary, so the salvation of each individual is bound up with it. This prayer brought to a dry and barren world the fruit of life, and if well said, will cause the Word of God to take root in the soul and bring forth Jesus, the fruit of life. The Hail Mary is a heavenly dew which waters the earth of our soul and makes it bear fruit in due season. The soul which is not watered by this heavenly dew bears no fruit, but only thorns and briars, and merits only God's condemnation. It's as if in the mind of St. Louis, the angel Gabriel speaking, pronouncing these words, some sort of heavenly dew goes forth and lands on the womb of Our Lady. And there springs forth the tree of life, not like it was in the Garden of Eden, but this tree of life, this fruit of life, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings forth our salvation. Recognizing this, we rejoice in pronouncing these words. And in a sense, when we pray the Angelus, we can renew our slavery to Our Lady. When we say with her, "Be it done unto me according to thy word," we are saying that we want to align ourselves most perfectly with the plan of God, just as she did. And that alignment, most perfectly, we now understand, is this placing of ourselves in total dependence upon her. And so we can see the Angelus as, to a certain degree, a renewal of this consecration, of this dependence upon Our Lady. Because of this importance of these words of the angel Gabriel for our redemption, there's a mysterious linking between this prayer towards Our Lady and salvation itself, such that St. Louis says it's even a sign of predestination. It's a sign of your likelihood to go to heaven or not go to heaven, whether you pray the Hail Mary, whether you like to pray the Hail Mary or not. We've seen all along how if you separate Our Lady from the work of salvation, in a sense, you break apart God's plans. And you render it almost certainly futile. And so we shouldn't be surprised when St. Louis says, "It has always been common knowledge that those who bear the sign of reprobation as all formal heretics, evildoers, the proud and the worldly, hate and spurn the Hail Mary and the Rosary. True, heretics learn to say the Our Father, but they will not countenance the Hail Mary and the Rosary, and they would rather carry a snake around with them than a rosary." How many of those who are non-Catholics will pray to Our Lady? How many? I know of a very beautiful story that involves the sister of one of my aunts. She had an Indian man who was interested in her, a PhD, a very intelligent I would say a man of integrity. But she said to him, if you want to go anywhere with me, you have to start praying to Our Lady. You have to start praying to the Mother of God. And I suppose he was interested enough to where he started doing it. And she said to him after a while, "If you keep this up, you're going to become a Catholic. You're going to become a Catholic." And that's exactly what happened. And they've been happily married for decades, decades. And their children, their sons are serving Mass and attending Mass, living the life of good Catholics. There's a connection. There's a direct connection between Our Lady and the salvation of every soul. It's a fact. But not only that, the Hail Mary, by us pronouncing it, it endears us to Our Lady. As any good mother, when we show her that attention, she is touched. She is glad to receive these words from her children. And so St. Louis says, "Chosen souls, slaves of Jesus and Mary, understand that after the Our Father, the Hail Mary is the most beautiful of all prayers. It is the perfect compliment the Most High God paid to Mary through his archangel in order to win her heart. So powerful was the effect of this greeting upon her, on account of its hidden delights, that despite her great humility, she gave her consent to the incarnation of the Word. If you say the Hail Mary properly, this compliment will infallibly earn you Mary's goodwill." Now, Pope Leo XIII has a beautiful explanation in one of his rosary encyclicals as to why the Hail Mary sort of charms the heart of Our Lady. He says, "It is impossible to say how pleasing and gratifying to her it is when we greet her with the angelic salutation full of grace, and in repeating it, fashion these words of praise into ritual crowns for her." A rosary is a crown of roses, a corona rosariae. It's a crown of roses. That's what he's speaking about. "For every time we say them, we recall the memory of her exalted dignity and of the redemption of the human race which God began through her. We likewise bring to mind the divine and everlasting bond which links her with the joys and sorrows, the humiliations and triumphs of Christ, and directing and helping mankind to eternal life." So by these words, it's as if we bring back that whole setting of the redemption, the whole panorama of the redemption, which started with the pronouncing of the Hail Mary by the angel Gabriel. Now, when we link these Hail Marys together to form this crown of roses for Our Lady, and mix the Hail Marys with our Fathers and our Glory Bees and the prayer that she herself requested that we pray when she spoke to the children at Fatima, when we do this, primarily we serve the defense of the Church. We have to understand that the rosary did not come out of a vacuum. It was given to us by heaven in order to fulfill a need. And the need was the defense of the Church. We may say that just as Our Lady is an army arranged in battle, because of this warlike aspect, because she faces off against the devil, she has to have her weapon. She has to have this means by which to sort of flog the enemy, to crush the forces of evil. And this great weapon that she has, that only came to being in the 13th century, is the rosary. At that time, St. Dominic was preaching against the Albigensian heresy, a sort of reincarnation of the Manichaean heresy, this heresy which sees forces, material forces and spiritual forces, as battling against each other, as if all things material are evil and all things spiritual are purely good. And so it sort of draws a dividing line, a stark dividing line between these two aspects of creation. And it did such things as outlawing marriage and causing all sorts of violence. Certainly a terrible heresy raging France. And St. Dominic was trying to fight against it, and effectively he was not making any real headway. And Our Lady comes to him and she teaches him this devotion of the rosary. And she proposes it to him as a means to defeat these heretics. St. Dominic took up these arms and, in fact, destroyed the Albigensian heresy. Just as an illustration of what was going on in St. Dominic's apostolate, one day he was called upon to preach before a very learned assembly. And it was his custom to always pray the rosary before he preached. And so he's sitting there praying his rosary, and he has his sermon prepared, a very good sermon, intellectual sermon, appropriate for the crowd. But Our Lady appeared to him, and she said, "Dominic, my son, the sermon that you have prepared is nice, but I want you to put it aside, and instead, I want you to preach on my rosary." And so St. Dominic gets up and preaches before this learned assembly about the rosary, which has been despised by some as being a devotion for imbeciles. And people in the day of St. Louis even had this attitude, and he fought against them. And effectively, he conquered their hearts. He conquered their hearts through this sermon on the rosary. So the rosary started in the 13th century, was given to St. Dominic by heaven for the defense of the Church to crush heresy. Pope Leo XIII says this in his encyclical Salutaris Illi. He says, the rosary was instituted chiefly to implore the protection of the Mother of God against the enemies of the Catholic Church. And as everyone knows, it has often been most effectual in delivering the Church from calamities. Now, Pope Leo, as I mentioned in an early conference, wrote 12 of these rosary encyclicals because he was completely convinced that the only thing that could effectively counteract the problems of that age, an age in which modernism was starting to take root and was sprouting and growing up, the only thing that was going to counteract that in his mind was the rosary. And so he said in another encyclical in 1894, we shall take the opportunity of pointing out the particular ruling and designs of Providence which ordain that the rosary should have new power to instill confidence into the hearts of those who pray, and new influence to move the compassionate heart of our mother to comfort and generously help us. So Leo XIII sees this perspective of divine providence, wherein the power of Our Lady increases over time. And so the rosary has new power. It has new influence today. And I don't need to prove this to you. You yourselves know this from experience. You yourselves, no doubt, have participated in the Rosary Crusades, the four Rosary Crusades that were requested by Bishop Follet. And so you have no excuse for having any sort of doubt as to the efficacy of the Rosary. Because after the first Rosary Crusade, it was 9 months later that the request was granted. After the second Rosary Crusade, it was at the very moment that Bishop Follet went to present the spiritual bouquet to Rome that he was handed the granting of the request of the Rosary Crusade. And in the last two Rosary Crusades, we prayed even more rosaries, over 30 million rosaries. And from my perspective, something's going to happen. Something's going to happen from those 30 million rosaries. I'm waiting, and I think something's going to happen. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. But those 30 million rosaries were not prayed in vain. They were not prayed in vain. They certainly are invested for the restoration of the Church and the resolution of this terrible crisis, shaking not only the Church, but the world itself. When Our Lady came in Fatima, at every single one of her apparitions, she said to the children, pray the rosary every day. And at the very last apparition on October 13th, when you had this incredible miracle of the sun witnessed by 70,000 people, she gave her name. It's often her custom to give her name, give some sort of title to herself at the last apparition. This is exactly what happened at Lourdes. St. Bernadette had to work very hard, very, very hard, to get Our Lady to say who she was. But Our Lady declared herself to be Our Lady of the Rosary at Fatima. We know that the whole fate of the world is tied mysteriously to Fatima, and her requests have not yet been granted. And they will be granted through the Rosary. Now, the Rosary is not just a defense for the Church. Because it's designed by heaven, it is very effective for our spiritual nourishment. It would be strange to have this method of prayer presented to us by heaven, and we find that we pray it, and it does us no good. It's designed by heaven. Heaven knows how the spiritual order works. And so this prayer obviously is going to nourish our souls. How does it do that? It's precisely by bringing before our minds continually the primary mysteries of our redemption. Just as in these conferences, we've explored the mysteries of our redemption. We've tried to penetrate them very deeply. So too, the Rosary places before our minds these primary mysteries of our redemption. And if we pray the Rosary as we ought, trying to meditate upon these mysteries, we, in effect, cannot lose sight of the faith. We can't lose the faith. It makes us deepen the faith penetrate the faith more profoundly. And so Leo XIII, again, he says, it will not seem too much to say that in places and nations in which the Rosary of Mary retains its ancient honor, the loss of faith through ignorance and vicious error need not be feared. And Pius X, if you want peace in your heart, in your home, in your country, assemble together every night and say the Rosary. So this placing before our eyes the joyful mysteries, the sorrowful mysteries, the glorious mysteries, and through the force of repeating these rosaries and penetrating more deeply these profound mysteries of our salvation, they become more and more engraved upon our hearts and harder to separate from our lives. It was one day, as St. Louis recounts, that St. Dominic prayed to Our Lady that she would force the devils in a possessed man to reveal the truth about devotion to her. And by the command of God himself, the devils were forced to speak. And they said, "Now that we are forced to speak, we must tell you this. Nobody who perseveres in saying the rosary will be damned, because she obtains for her servants the grace of true contrition for their sins, and by means of this, they obtain God's forgiveness and mercy." The joyful, the sorrowful, and the glorious mysteries are sort of perfectly crafted. They set apart to one side different aspects of the mysteries of our salvation. In the joyful mysteries, we consider our Lord's coming upon this earth, his incarnation. And the spirit that we should have in praying these joyful mysteries is a spirit of adoration. He's come. He's here. He's here in Our Lady's womb, in the Annunciation, in Our Lady's womb again in the Visitation, sanctifying St. John the Baptist. He's here in the crib, in the mystery of the Nativity. He's here at the temple being presented to Simeon. He's here again in the temple in the fifth joyful mystery, preaching to the men that are there. And in each of these cases, we observe him and we adore him. The sorrowful mysteries, on the other hand, concern the payment of the price for our redemption. And in those mysteries, we try to unite with our Lord's spirit of reparation, such that we try to pay with our Lord the price of sin. And then in the glorious mysteries, we consider the reward that comes from the work of our redemption, this possession of eternal life. And we give thanks. We look forward to this eternal life that we are to share with Christ the King and Our Lady the Queen. Each of these sets of mysteries are a help to detach us from this world. By immersing ourselves in these mysteries, we are better able to see how worldly things are really empty. They're not very important. These mysteries, these are the really, really important things. And if we latch on to them, we are able to penetrate their depth and eschew any sort of worldliness that kind of empties out these mysteries in our lives. Now, I mentioned in passing that the luminous mysteries proposed for our recitation by John Paul II separate from this perfect plan of the mysteries of the Rosary. The joyful, the sorrowful, and the glorious mysteries concern the essential operations of our Lord and our Lady in the work of our redemption. Now, the luminous mysteries consider secondary things that do not concern directly the work of our redemption. And the reason why these luminous mysteries are proposed to us is because the conciliar mentality has a totally different notion of redemption. Redemption is not the payment for sin. Redemption is rather a manifestation of love. So if redemption is just a manifestation of love, and we forget about sin, then these mysteries that are focused on the payment of sin are kind of distasteful. And so John Paul II added these luminous mysteries that correspond better with a new notion of redemption. That's the primary reason why we do not pray them. That's the primary reason. But the rosary is difficult. The rosary is difficult to pray. It's difficult to pray because it's repetitive, because it's vocal while being contemplative at the same time. You're supposed to be moving your mouth and dwelling in a mystery at the same time. And on the one hand, it passes very quickly. And on the other hand, it passes very slowly. And so we find it difficult to pray the rosary on a continual basis and keep our presence of mind. One thing certainly that we have to do is every once in a while come back and evaluate our praying of the rosary. I know that these pamphlets are printed, I think, here of the Rosary Companion. And these sorts of tools that put before you an image that corresponds with the mystery and sort of jog your mind with little sentences about the mystery. These can be very helpful. But all of these methods over time grow old. Anything grows old. Anything that we do, the Latin saying, asueta valescunt, things that are common grow old over time. So we do have to make an effort. I'm confident that many of you pray the rosary, but I'm not as confident that every once in a while you go back and you evaluate how you're praying it and you try to sort of tighten that attention to the prayer. St. Louis himself says something very consoling to us in his book, The Secret of the Rosary. He says, of course, you cannot say your rosary without having a few involuntary distractions. It is even difficult to say a Hail Mary without your imagination troubling you a little, for it is never still. And this is the truth. This is the truth. Even to get through one Hail Mary, I find that very difficult. But you can say it without voluntary distractions. And you must take all sorts of precautions to lessen involuntary distractions and to control your imagination. So you must pray the rosary at the right time, at a time when you're less likely to be distracted. It's better to pray the rosary in an attitude of prayer. In other words, on your knees. It's good to pray with these guides to help you. It's good to pray with your eyes closed and not your eyes open. I know it can be very difficult with children running around and so on. Be assured that if you're doing the best you can, God is very pleased. Certainly, don't give in to the temptation of the devil who says to you, give up the rosary because you're just praying and distracted because the baby's crying and the toddlers are running around. That's a temptation of the devil. Even just making the effort to take aside that time and pray draws down many graces upon the family. So we keep the ideal and we make these efforts to push away voluntary distractions. When we recognize that we have a distraction, this is a voluntary distraction. When we say, I'm having a distraction, and we still continue it. Well, I've got to finish this thought. I've got to finish this thought. An involuntary distraction is when we're having a distraction, but we haven't paid attention to that yet. We're not noticing that we have a distraction. So the voluntary distractions we must get rid of. When we notice that we're having a distraction, we must ruthlessly push it aside. The best way to pray the rosary is with simplicity, such that we don't worry so much about the words, but we worry more about keeping our attention on our Lord and our Lady. We want to dwell in the mystery. So even if we're really, if we're moving our lips and we're not really realizing what we're saying, we know what we're saying in the abstract, but we're not paying attention to what we're saying. But we have our focus on our Lord and our Lady. Perhaps the picture of this mystery is formed in our mind. And that is excellent. It is excellent. Father Garrigou Lagrange, this great Dominican of the 20th century, he says, it is not necessary to reflect on the words if one is meditating on or looking spiritually at one of the mysteries. The words are a kind of melody which soothes the ear and isolates us from the noise of the world around us, the fingers being occupied meanwhile and allowing one bead after another to slip through. Thus, the imagination is kept tranquil, and the mind and the will are set free to be united to God. So his vision of us moving our lips and moving our thumb in order to keep the body active, so that the spirit is free to contemplate these mysteries. And now I wish to speak to you a little bit about Mass and Holy Communion just before we have this sung Mass in honor of the chair of Peter, and begin by reflecting upon the life of Our Lady after the ascension of our Lord. You know that Our Lady was entrusted to St. John. St. John, as a reward for being at the foot of the cross, he got Our Lady, a very great reward for this fidelity to our Lord Jesus Christ. And they went to Loreto, and St. John was able to celebrate Mass for Our Lady. And Our Lady spent her days in contemplation. She spent her days attending Mass and receiving Holy Communion. This is why our Lord entrusted St. John. He was a priest. He was able to give our Lord back to Our Lady. This is the power that the priest has. The priest has a power similar to that of Our Lady. Not as great, but similar to. Just as by her words, she brought down our Lord on this earth into her womb. It's by the words of the priest at the altar that our Lord is brought down upon this earth. It's a similar power. And according to Archbishop Lefebvre, that's why the priest needs to be a virgin. Just as God required that there be a pure virgin to bring down our Lord upon this earth. So it's most appropriate that the priest himself be pure, a pure virgin, standing at the altar and pronouncing these words, which our Lord has to obey, to bring him down upon this altar. And so, Our Lady, who really had the first communion, when she conceived our Lord, that was the first communion of them all, a 9-month communion. She was given back her son when she attended Mass. And her prayer, of course, was most powerful for the spreading of the gospel and the salvation of souls in her own lifetime. And in this way, she was, in a sense, the heart of the infant church. So Our Lady, while is not a priest, but she's something greater than a priest. Being Mother of God is a much higher role than being a priest of God. And because of that, she was able to penetrate deeper than anyone else into the mystery of our redemption. And what is the Mass but this renewal of the mystery of our redemption? This renewal of this act, this saving act. And it's beautiful to contemplate this Mass in Loreto, where you have St. John at the altar bringing our Lord down and Our Lady there in contemplation. It is a Mass that most truly replicated what went on at Calvary, because there you have two people who were standing at the foot of the cross. St. John and Our Lady were standing at the foot of the cross with our Lord. And here you have our Lord being immolated on the altar of the Mass in an unbloody manner. And there is Our Lady and St. John. It's a very beautiful picture. It's the same victim, the same priest, the same sacrifice. And you have the same Mother of God and the same Virgin Apostle assisting. Now, Our Lady united herself with this sacrifice in the same way that she did on Calvary as the mediatrix and the co-redemptrix. She is the model for all priests. She teaches priests how to offer our Lord at the altar. She stood at the foot of the cross and offered our Lord to the Heavenly Father for sin. The priest stands at the foot of the altar. He stands at the altar and offers our Lord to the Heavenly Father for the salvation of mankind. And so the priest necessarily asks for Our Lady to be there beside him to assist him in making this offering, because her offering of our Lord is much more perfect than his offering. In the book Priestly Holiness, which is an assembly of the words of Archbishop Lefebvre, there's a point where he quotes one of his own, I believe, professors at the seminary in Rome. And this professor, Father Le Rohoelec, he says, since Our Lady was the sanctuary for the ordination of the great pontiff, the source of all priesthood, since God made this ineffable sacrifice depend on her consent, since she provided the subject for ordination and the holy host of the sacrifice, we have to say that the Catholic priesthood is dependent on Mary, that it has its origin in Mary, and that she is therefore rightly called Mother of the Priesthood and Queen of the Clergy. Now, in another spot in that book, Archbishop Lefebvre himself says the following: just as she was present at the foot of the cross, so the Virgin Mary is there when the priest utters the words of consecration. The priest has to ask the Most Blessed Virgin Mary to place in him the qualities of mind and heart which she herself had as she offered the victim. She offered him in the temple. She offered him at the foot of the cross, not as a priest, but as the mother of Jesus and as the mother of all those who were to participate in the redemption. It is precisely the role of the priest to give Jesus to the world as the Virgin Mary gave him for the redemption of the sins of the world. So you see this very beautiful role that is still played by Our Lady to this day in uniting with the masses that go on around the world, of course. Now, when we come to the reception of her son, of course, Our Lady is the best one able to prepare us for his coming into our souls, because we have this incredible gift to taste God at the divine banquet at Holy Communion. We have this unbelievable privilege as Catholics to receive that flesh that was born of the Virgin Mary, that was taken from the Virgin Mary. This is what we sing in the hymn, Ave Verum Corpus Natum Ex Maria Virgine. Hail, true body taken, born of the Virgin Mary. This is the same flesh we adore at benediction. This flesh taken from the womb of Our Lady. And with this, receiving this flesh, we hope to be transformed into our Lord Jesus Christ through the intercession of Our Lady. But the primary condition for a fervent communion is desire. And there's certainly no greater desire than that of Our Lady. Mary's hunger for the Eucharist was incomparably greater and more intense than that of the saints. Why? Why did Our Lady so desire to receive our Lord in Holy Communion? One thing that we must consider with respect to our own reception of Holy Communion is that sin makes God unattractive to us. Sin deadens our soul. You know a person who's sitting in front of a plasma screen TV for hours on end. They sort of become numb. They're unable to function very well. They're unable to think. Sin does the same thing to us with respect to spiritual things. It deadens our taste buds for spiritual things. And habits of sin make prayer, going to Mass, serving at Mass, doing anything spiritual, very unattractive. When we come to Our Lady, she was completely sinless. She was completely pure. And so her connection with spiritual things was very direct. With her pure soul, it was sort of second nature for her to live on the spiritual plane. And so Holy Communion was the most spiritual thing possible for her to receive. And it's, we may say, most satisfied her spiritual longings. We may be assured that our Lord returning to the womb of Our Lady increased her holiness every day. If Our Lady received communion every single day, she increased in holiness. And the spiritual authors say that the spiritual life is of exponential growth. You know, when a body approaches a planet, like the meteors or asteroids that struck Russia last week, as the body gets closer to the planet, it increases in speed exponentially. As it gets closer to the center of the gravitational force, it doubles, quadruples, octuples in speed. It goes faster and faster and faster. And it's the same with our approach to God. As we get closer and closer to God, we go faster and faster towards Him. And so Our Lady receiving communion at the Masses of St. John, she's already unbelievably holy. But now she's making these incredible, giant leaps towards God in union with Him. Such as some spiritual authors say that Our Lady, quite simply, died of love of God. So, you have our Lord coming to Our Lady once more, and He Himself ardently desiring to sanctify her, just as He does for you. When He comes to you, why do you think He wants to be there? Why do you think He provides us this gift, this incredible spiritual offering? It's not because He just wants to come there to be there. He wants to work. He wants to do things. He wants to sanctify your soul. He wants to draw you closer to God. He wants to make you more spiritual. He wants to wipe away those obstacles, those worldly obstacles. Those, we may say, stains of the world, which we all have, like coffee stains. They're so hard to wipe out. They're so hard to get out of our soul. These stains of the world. Tasting our Lord, having Him come in and do that work of transformation is so effective for us. So when our Lord comes to Our Lady, He doesn't find any obstacles to His work. He finds a soul perfectly able to undergo this transformation. And He ardently desires it. And so He accomplishes it. And so at each communion, Our Lady became again the earthly paradise of her Son. She becomes again this house of gold, this Ark of the Covenant, this spiritual vessel. It's a very beautiful picture, something I think that we don't often contemplate, but which we should. And so when we go to Mass and Holy Communion, we must do it in the company of Our Lady. We must not do anything as her slaves and children, separate from her. We must do everything in union with her. But especially, primarily, when we go to Mass and Holy Communion, we must do it in union with her. Father Stehlin, in his book, he says, every Holy Mass brings about the extension of Mary's queenship among men. Therefore, it is legitimate and only right to participate in the celebration of Holy Mass as a kind of standing beneath the cross with Mary, the Mother of Sorrows, as a way of entering spiritually into her sorrowful heart. We are most able to unite with her own sentiments, when we are standing next to her at the foot of the cross, when we go to Mass. Likewise, when we receive our Lord in Holy Communion, Archbishop Lefebvre in the book Mass of All Times, which is again a compilation of some of his conferences, this time on the Mass, he says, it is impossible to think of the Eucharist without thinking of the Most Blessed Virgin Mary. For after all, if the Most Blessed Virgin Mary had not uttered her fiat, her yes, we would not have the Holy Eucharist either. It is because she spoke her yes, her fiat, that today we have the joy, the happiness, to possess our Lord Jesus Christ in our tabernacles and on our altars. We may say even that this gift of the Holy Eucharist was instituted primarily for Our Lady. When Our Lord, in the love of the Sacred Heart, so desiring the redemption and the sanctification of men, comes up with this incredible invention of Holy Communion. When He comes up with it, He's firstly thinking about His own mother, this work of sanctification that He's going to be able to work in her. Understand that the Holy Eucharist is a risk on the part of God. It's a great risk. Whenever we lower ourselves, it's a very great risk. In the Holy Eucharist, our Lord humbles Himself to an unthinkable degree, such that He comes to us under the form, under the appearances of bread. And He exposes Himself directly to the wickedness of men. He binds Himself to obey sinful men in the Eucharist, such that when the priest stands at the foot of the altar and he pronounces those words, God Himself has bound Himself to come. He can't refuse. So if you have an unworthy priest, if you have an apostate priest, He comes. And He's there in the tabernacle at the mercy of men. He's there to be accessed by the priest and be placed on the tongues of the faithful, some of them worthy, some of them unworthy. But He's also there in the tabernacle to be accessed by those who hate Him, those who break into the Catholic churches and steal the host from the tabernacle and go commit the worst abominations, the worst sacrileges with Him. Because they too believe and they hate. You know that the Black Mass of the Satanist is performed by an apostate priest. It's performed by a priest who knows that he still has the priestly character, who knows that he still has the power to bring God down upon the altar, and that God has to obey. And this time, so that he can perform an abomination with Him. So, our Lord comes primarily for Our Lady. He makes this divine invention wherein He takes a risk out of love for us. He's willing to take that risk because He so desires to sanctify us. Father Stelen says, all the graces that God wanted to enfold in the sacrament, Mary first received in her communions, and from thence they were to flow into other souls. Therefore, the only way that we really and fully receive Holy Communion and the graces and fruits thereof is in her. We have to understand that when we approach the communion rail, we are like a man taken off the streets going to a dinner with the queen and the king. We're in our rough garments. We have a rough speech. We don't know anything about fine dining, about elegance, about the proper way to present ourselves, about the right words to say. We're just boors. We're just people who are rude and rough around the edges. And so when we come to the communion rail, we need Our Lady to teach us our manners. We need her to teach us how to be polite. We need her to teach us what to say, how to draw fruit from this food, how to eat this food. How do I consume this food? What sort of utensils do I use? How do I get the right profit that I'm supposed to receive from this food? Because I'm very far away from this most spiritual of things. You know from your catechism that the Holy Eucharist is the greatest of all the sacraments because it doesn't give you an effect of our Lord. In other words, some sort of grace proceeding from Him. It doesn't give you an effect of our Lord. It gives you our Lord Himself. And this is why it is the greatest of the sacraments. So, we have to ask Our Lady how to receive communion. We have to ask her to assist us. At the very end of his book, St. Louis gives a beautiful method for receiving Holy Communion in union with Our Lady. He has something for us to do before Communion, wherein we pronounce ourselves unworthy to the Holy Trinity to receive our Lord. We ask Our Lady to come. And then during Communion, we take our Lord and we present him to Our Lady. It's like we're giving back to her the gift that she gave to us. She brought our Lord into this world and gave him to us for our redemption. And now we are able to receive him and present him to her as the very best gift that we can give to her as our mother. So I'll let you read through that very beautiful passage at the end of the True Devotion to Mary. As a last note that I want to make on the subject of Communion, we know that both our Lord and our Lady, when they came to proclaim these devotions to the Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart, they asked for a special communion to be made associated with these devotions. The 9 first Fridays and the 5 first Saturdays request that you make a communion on all those days. And it's not just any communion, it's a communion of reparation for sin. You know, again from your catechism, there are 4 types of prayer. There's adoration, there's petition, there's reparation, and there's thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the 4th one. And so they're asking you to focus on this one type of prayer, the prayer of reparation, and to offer this communion for the payment of sin, to unite with the payment of the Sacred Heart, to unite with the payment that the Immaculate Heart makes for sin. And for me, this is heaven teaching us a very, very good way to use our communions. If heaven itself is recommending us to make a communion in this way, it says to me that I shouldn't just make this sort of communion for the 5 first Saturdays and the 9 first Fridays, but even more, it must be a very good way to direct the intentions of our communion. And so, my dear faithful, these most important devotions of our Catholic life, we must do in union with Our Lady. St. Louis, in his method on receiving communion, he says the most important thing is that we allow Our Lady to act in our communion. We let her act in our communion. And we could say that is the essence of this true devotion to Mary in every aspect of our life, that we allow Our Lady to act in our life. We put ourselves in dependence upon her. We have her as our guide. We entrust absolutely everything to her. And through that entrustment, we are led most effectively to union with our Son and to very great holiness. So I leave you with these thoughts.